Word of God, powerful and awesome. We have been going through these first five chapters based on Dr. Reverend John R.W. Stott and his book called What Christ Thinks of the Church. We have seen that the world is in sad shape. We have seen that it is difficult for Christ's servants in an unfriendly and sometimes hostile world to be obedient, to be shining lights. We must constantly be reminded that it is by Christ's power in us that we can overcome evil and stand for all that is right. We've seen over and over how thoroughly Jesus knows us. Every letter, all seven letters, Jesus says, I know. He knows his church. He knows us. He loves us. We saw that Jesus would know exactly when we need a view or vision of the throne of our Heavenly Father. That's really what chapters 4 and 5 are all about. We need to be reminded often that our God reigns. Fortunately, we have songs that we can sing to that effect, and we can remind each other that our God reigns. Our God reigns even when things don't look good to us. As I said last Sunday, things are not always as they seem. Our God reigns no matter what we see in our lives. Just when things seem the darkest, we must remember, quoting Billy Graham, there is a powerful God at the center of creation who is worthy of our trust and worthy of our praise in the troubled days ahead. That's a major point of chapters 4 and 5. Sometimes we lack hope, and this revelation seems very much specifically calculated to revive and renew hope in us anytime, but especially when we're a little down, especially when we're troubled by what we see in the news and around us. Even though the vision is of the throne, of the one on the throne, and even though this can renew our hope, our view that God reigns and is in control from the throne of heaven, and our purpose for living and striving, he is our God and is awesome, yet God remains a bit of a mystery to us. Did you notice that there's never a specific description in these two chapters of the one on the throne? It just calls him the one on the throne. The closest we get is in this chapter when we find out that we can see a scroll in his hand. In the midst of all the beauty and radiance, I'm not going to go over that again, that huge emerald and all of those beautiful, the sea of crystal, all of that. He, our great and mighty and powerful God, is a bit of a mystery. As I said, he's seen, described as him who sits on the throne. It's almost like John can only make out all the details around the throne, but because God is an approachable light, it's like it's too bright. He doesn't have sunglasses enough to be able to make out the one who sits on the throne. But like I said, one of the details John can distinguish is a scroll, and with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. He says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Apparently there was silence in response to the angel's question. Who's worthy? Silence. Because no one is worthy. The silence and the fact that no one is worthy to open the scrolls, John reveals himself quite a bit here because he himself breaks into tears. He said, I wept and I wept. Because no one could open that scroll. No one could break those seals. Why is John crying? Well, again, use your imagination and open it up wide, full bore. Imagine yourself standing before this beautiful throne and before the one who created the universe with a word. With all his glory and power and beauty and totally obvious, despite the mystery, you can't make him out too well in the middle of the throne and on the throne. And he has a message. He has a message that every living thing, and especially every human being, needs to hear. We must hear it. We will not survive if we do not hear the message coming from the throne. He is ready to give us all the answers to all our questions. He is ready to give us all knowledge in writing for us to read and study and meditate. He is ready to give us a great inheritance. Some say that this scroll is complete, total knowledge and understanding of God. For the writing on both sides suggests symbolically the completeness and fullness. It also suggests the Old Testament covenant law, for the writing was on both sides of the stone tablets in Exodus 32:15, of which the following verse says, "The tablets, the writings, were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Writing on both sides also suggested complete detail of its contents. It was comprehensive, total information. In the Roman world, a scroll in the hand of a ruler was one of the symbols of that ruler's power and authority. So here's another symbol among many in this text of the ultimate power and authority and reign of Almighty God. Many commentators suggest, no doubt, this scroll is God's judgment scroll as well. His plan made long ago to condemn all wickedness and disobedience and to reward all righteousness and faith. Our ladies' Bible study group will be studying Beth Moore's excellent study on this inheritance idea. So I won't say much more about that. Maybe we'll tell the guys about it later or so. In it, though, she emphasizes this scroll, among all those other things, all the layers of truth, this scroll is also the deed to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. She points out in the Roman world, a will had six seals with the names of the persons who were entitled to break or open those seals. The one with seven seals would have reminded first century Christians of a will or inheritance. Its seven seals symbolized perfection and a perfect one to open it. A.R. Fawcett suggests the scroll is the title deed of man's inheritance. That's probably where Beth Moore got it, which contains the successive steps by which Christ will recover from its usurper possession of the kingdom already purchased for himself and his elect. In other words, Jesus bought it, but you need the inheritance scroll, you need the deed to claim it. So John probably knew that too, and he probably knew that there it is. There it is in his hand. It's ready for us to get full ownership of the kingdom of God, if only somebody can open it. If it can't be opened, we can't get in. Fawcett's idea is well documented by other commentators and makes a lot of sense as well. John weeps because he knows, and we know, that Jesus has purchased us with his blood. But he hasn't yet taken complete possession of the property. That's why we need the scroll. The usurper, the evil one, hasn't given up possession completely. He doesn't own it, but he still has to be evicted. I don't remember the name of it, and I don't recommend it, but there was once a movie about the tenant, the worst tenant in the world, who rented a place I think Tom Hanks was in it, but that's all I can remember. I don't even like the movie, but the point of it was interesting because it's like this. The evil one still has possession. You can't get him out easy. Christ himself has to continue to get him out. Christ is reclaiming, as I believe it was Abraham Kuyper once said, every square inch of the kingdom. But it doesn't come easy. The war is done, the price has been paid, but the battles aren't done. The retaking, the reclaiming isn't yet done. God asks us to help him with that from time to time, according to his will. We know all this from our own experience, too. John weeps because there's no one to finish the deal, to close the deal, to finalize it, to take possession of the purchased property which the Father's wisdom and power ultimately controls. The language here is not deceptive, but not totally clear, because the point is, who in heaven and on our earth? No one, because no creature can be worthy to bring God's perfect and complete word to the world. But the great news, an elder nearby says, John, you don't need to cry. He doesn't say, stop that crying, or I'll stop this car and do something. None of us have heard that before. But in effect, he says, stop crying, John. You don't need to cry. Or, in the words of the text, do not weep. And then he gives him a clear and direct command. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. By the way, this title from Genesis 49, 8 through 10, Jacob's blessing on his sons, is a promise to Judah, the right to rule, and here's a quote, until he comes to whom it belongs. Isn't that interesting? Because we know Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. We know that he is the one who's going to finalize this, but he gave his servants the ability to rule it. In other words, rule it as best you can, reclaim as much as you can, until the one who owns it comes back. You might think of the parables. Some of Jesus' parables were about the same thing. The farmer, the owner, left, and he left his tenants to take care of it, and they did a bad job of it, and so on. We are to take care of what God has loaned to us until he comes again. The message is the fullness of redemption and restoration, power and strength, not only for salvation, but now especially for reclaiming what was purchased and saved. And I probably have shared with you before, this is amazing. John stops crying and turns, expecting to see a great powerful lion. Now, he knows this is all about symbols, right? He knows that this is symbolic, and he's aware of the meaning of the symbols as they're being revealed to him. So when the elder says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you turn around and expect to see a lion, but instead he sees a sacrificed lamb. Please listen again. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I hope you see, sacrifice for salvation is the power of reclaiming and restoration. The fullness of the Trinity, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is with the Son and with the Father. The seven horns are an ancient Jewish symbol for power or strength. Again, seven equals fullness and completeness. He alone is worthy. The lion/sacrificed lamb, Son of God. And so he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat there on the throne. He is worthy. We've sung that. We've said it together. We must not miss the incredible significance. No one else. But Jesus, the sacrificed lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to let us know everything we need to know and give us the power to redeem and restore everything until he comes and finalizes the job. The self-sacrificed lamb of God is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the authority and power and right to go to the throne and to get for us all the answers to all the questions of life and death, of past, present, and future, the answers for everything. Now, I just paused. I maybe should not do that. We should not pause, because the immediate response, no hesitation, no pause, the immediate response by all those surrounding the throne when he took it was to fall down and worship the Lamb. All of our music offerings, signified by a harp, which Sybil reminds us of frequently. Our prayers were symbolized by the incense, and ourselves, the elders, fall down before the throne of God and the Lamb of God and the throne of God in worship. And they sing a new song. What is that? All throughout the Old Testament, a new song celebrated a new act of divine deliverance or blessing. When some new thing was revealed by God through his servants, the musicians said, we've got to write a song about this. This is important. We need to write a new song. Here, too, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, central to the purpose and meaning of the New Testament, the reason he is worthy, the reason he has the power and authority. Listen to their new song to celebrate his amazing power and love. I'm not going to sing it, of course. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What a great song. I wish we had the music. All of heaven sang out this song. And as amazing as that is, I just mentioned, we're told all of heaven joined in the praise and worship. Thousands and thousands and millions and who knows how many angels. It just happens that 10,000 times 10,000. Does anybody do the math? Quick. I wrote it down here. 100 million. We don't know how many there were there. You think John took the time to say, let's start 1, 2, 3. And got up to 100 million? No, the point is, this is huge. The biggest choir you can imagine. I remember as a kid we had records of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and I think that was the biggest choir I'd ever seen. They had a picture right on the cover of the album. Times 10,000 times 5,000 more. Imagine, I can recall some beautiful songs on that old record. Imagine the most beautiful song you can think of. And then multiply that times thousands. The point is not to count how many angels in heaven join in praises to God. The number well symbolizes the vastness, the hugeness, the power, the awesome creation and power of our God. In our day, this could be said billions times billions. We think in bigger numbers than we used to. I remember when I was in seventh grade, our seventh grade teacher, we had a kind of a nice size big classroom in Hall Christian Grade School, and our teacher said, you know, $1 million, if we had $1 million, and he meant dollar bills, it would fill this room. And all of us little seventh graders went, oh, wow, my favorite theological term. Most of us know the part of the well-known Messiah by George Frederick Handel. The most famous part we sang earlier, or we said it earlier, Hallelujah, the Hallelujah chorus. Interestingly, it was based on this very text. is based on the new song sung in heaven to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Lion, for what he has done. That musical piece is beautiful, and I'm just going to guess it probably pales in comparison to the full and complete praise and worship offered to God in heaven by a chorus of millions. The Lamb is at the heart of understanding God. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We must not fret that we do not completely understand the powerful God at the center of the throne and all creation who is worthy of our praise and worship. We must know it more and more. We must know more and more the Lamb. Notice in the vision, okay? I already explained well enough that the one who sits on the throne, we can't make out the details. Too much, too bright, too powerful, too awesome. But what do we see on the throne besides the scroll? We see Jesus. We can see Jesus, even though we can't see the almighty, powerful Creator God. We can see Jesus. He's symbolized by the seven lampstands, the church, and personally symbolized by the seven stars in his hands. And these all live in relationship with Jesus Christ. We have been shown Jesus through this message, a love letter from God. We can see him because God has shown us. Jesus said himself, no one has ever seen God, but, oh, that's not a quote from him, no one has ever seen God, but if you've seen Jesus, you can see God. We must offer our praise and our worship and ourselves to the Lamb. Simple? Yeah, it really is simple. Know Jesus and you will know God and his creation. Complicated? Oh, yeah. It is complicated to study all of Scripture, to even to understand the countless symbols just in this chapter and just in the book of Revelation, and all the depth of meaning, it would take a lot of study. Here's the quote I was stumbling for. John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John 1:18. In Billy Graham's book, he wrote, "The presence of God blinds us in his glorious splendor. We can't break through the world and fully grasp who he is, but in Jesus, the Lamb, we see all of God we need to see. From Jesus, we learn all of God we need to know." We are in his name. He's named us and he owns us. We talked about that. Let's join in the worship of him that constantly goes to him around the throne of heaven. We've been practicing a little this morning with repeating the hallelujahs and with some of the praise songs that we've sung. And it's great, but compared to what it will be there at the throne of heaven, it's not much. So we need to keep practicing our worship and our praise. We need to love him and live in his love. Let's offer ourselves to him. Some maybe for the first time, or some again and again and again, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lion, Lamb, Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hardly know what to say as we think about this awesome vision, this awesome word you have spoken to us and taught us. Lord, we just ask that you will help us to see Jesus on his throne. Help us to always look to you, to him, the Lion, Lamb, Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Teach us, Father. Stretch us so that we know you more and more. Take us out of our comfort zone now and then, so we will grow closer to you and closer to each other. We praise you because you are worthy, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.